So we're looking at chapter 10, Mark's Gospel, from verse 32 to verse 45. 32 to 45. Let me read that to you. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, like David did, that we are sinners, sinners from birth. Lord, not worthy of your love, and that, Lord, we will be lost without your grace. Lord, help us as we come to your word, by the power of your Spirit, to understand, to see afresh the goodness, the grace, the glory that is in Christ Jesus. Open our eyes and our hearts, O Lord, that we might see this, hear this, and to appreciate it in its fullness. Help us to fully trust in your word, in your cross, in your blood, and in your faithfulness in our lives, we pray. Amen. My guess is most people at one time or another dream of glory. You dream of glory. Little boys, for example, well, you know, when I was a little boy, you don't dream about becoming an accountant. You don't dream about, like, mundane things like that. At least not about counting other people's money anyway. You know, little children, usually they dream about something great. They might dream about being the next Tiger Woods or Wayne Rooney or Lewis Hamilton. That's the stuff of daydreams. You see, but daydreams are not only for children. Grown-ups have daydreams too. The question is, what is the stuff of your dreams? What is the stuff of your dreams? The person who dreams often imagines what it's like to be the best, or to be better than most other people in your field, perhaps. To succeed where other people have stumbled, to win applause, to win respect, to have money, or fame, or freedom from mundane responsibilities. We dream of glory. Rarely in our daydreams do we focus, you know, do we dream about, like, service and responsibility or suffering. You know, that would just spoil it.
That would just spoil your daydream. But our text here tonight, we have two brothers who desire glory. They have a distorted view of it, though. And what they have is that glory from the world, we discover from our text, is self-serving. And you see that from verses 35 to 41, an example of these two brothers. And instead, what you have is Jesus teaches them what true greatness is. It is not based on power or control, but actually on service and giving. And we see from Jesus' teaching before and after, sandwich in between, is that glory from God is self-denying rather than self-serving. Well, our text begins actually with a prediction, verses 32 to 34, about Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, if you just come in cold in Mark's gospel, you'll find that this, to put some context to it, is the third of such predictions in the narrative earlier in the gospel, at the end of chapter 8, at the end of chapter 9, 8:31 and 9:31. There was a prediction, similar kind of prediction. But this one is more detailed. Earlier, Jesus spoke in more general terms, but this time on their way up to Jerusalem, they're on their way now, closer to the event, Jesus fills in the details. He knows exactly what lies ahead. Not only will the Jewish authorities reject him, he says there in 10, verse 33, the elders and the chief priests are in 8:31 as well, he talks about that, elders, chief priests, scribes, they're going to reject him. But here, the added detail is that they will betray him to the Gentiles, in verse 33, to the Gentiles, people who are considered outsiders of God's community, or in their private conversation might even refer to them as the dogs. Now, coupled with this, verse 34, with the spitting and mocking and flogging, this represents the ultimate humiliation for Jesus. He will hit rock bottom. Jesus will be held in contempt not only by his own countrymen, but also by the Gentile oppressors as well. So for him, there will be no glory whatsoever in what lies ahead. And his disciples continue to struggle to understand what Jesus intends to do and what it means for them. You know, immediately after Jesus' prophecy about his death, if you like, James and John sidle up to him. They come up to him with a special request. Verse 35, they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And that's quite a bold petition. In a sense, they want Jesus to say yes before he is told what exactly it is that they want. They want a blank check from Jesus. "Now here, Jesus, why don't you just sign here? Sign your name here, and we'll fill in the amount later. But only we will fill in the amount, not the other 10. We will fill in the amount." So who is the real Lord here? Who's the boss here? If you look again at verse 35, the way that they phrase it, "We want you, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask, to do whatever we want. You do what we tell you to do." And one commentator observed that, you know, this was a self-serving request. This was a callous request towards Jesus. It was an offensive request towards their comrades as well. But then you see how gracious Jesus responds. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And verse 37, if you like, exposes, lays bare their motivations in their hearts. "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Now, this is not a desire to be near Jesus at his moment of glory. What this request is they wanted prominent places of honor. They wanted places of power and authority next to Jesus when Jesus claims his throne as God's chosen king in Jerusalem. So what drives this request was ambition for worldly glory and not loyalty. And it betrays a lack of understanding about Jesus' mission and Jesus' kingdom. Jesus had just told them earlier that he was going up to Jerusalem to suffer and die, but that news didn't sink in. "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus says to them. "You don't know what you're asking. First, you don't know what you're asking because they don't know what sharing in Jesus' glory involves." Jesus says that in verse 38, you know, you don't know what this involves. And then in verse 40, he says, "You don't know what you're asking because it's not for me to grant you this. Can you drink, he says, the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And then they say, we can. Yes, we can. Can they? See, they had a very high assessment of themselves that didn't seem to match reality. In the Old Testament, the cup is often a metaphor for God's judgment and wrath. And so here, for Jesus to drink the cup means that he is to bear the wrath of God. The cup that Jesus drinks is the divine punishment of sins. The baptism, on the other hand, it points to more than his earlier baptism by John in Mark chapter 1. There it expresses, Jesus expresses solidarity with sinful men. But here the metaphor is parallel to that of the cup. To be baptized here in verse 38 means that he is going to be plunged into, that he's going to be overwhelmed by disaster. That Jesus will not be sprinkled, if you like, with a bit of suffering. He'll just be a little bit wet and he'll just wipe it off. He is going to be plunged, submerged entirely in it. And that will be his fate. And that is the role that God the Father has uniquely assigned to Jesus, God the Son. So if you put the two pictures together, the cup and the baptism, what we have here is a picture of Jesus bearing the wrath of God in its fullness because of the sins of man. But the Zebedee brothers, they didn't see that. See, they didn't realize that the one on his right and the one on his left, the only other place where these words occur in Mark, were the two bandits that were crucified with Jesus. The only other place where this kind of phrasing occurs is in Mark chapter 15, verse 27. The one on his right and the one on his left were the two people crucified with Jesus. They didn't see that. Although Jesus cannot promise them thrones, he did promise them that they will share in his suffering. Bummer. Verse 39, you will drink. You will drink the cup I drink, be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. James was the first apostle to be martyred in Jerusalem in Acts 12. And John, on the other hand, was exiled at the island of Patmos. So no glory for them on this side of heaven. But you find that James and John were not the only foolish ones. Verse 41, it says, when the other 10 heard about this, they were indignant with them. And they were angry, not because it was a stupid request or that, there was an insult to their teacher. They're angry because the brothers beat them to it. But, oh man, they beat me to it. They got in first. Now, how's all this relevant to us? Well, it's relevant to us in at least two ways. First, a desire for self-serving glory exposes our false worship. A desire for this kind of self-serving glory exposes our false worship. The two brothers here are mirrors, if you like, to our souls, marked by exposing their selfishness and foolishness, hopes that we can see the same things in ourselves, in our own hearts. One poet puts it this way, reflecting just on this section of the text, Robert Raines. He says, I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for their sake, for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track, to obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanctions for my ambitions, your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. See, the brothers hope to honor Jesus while honoring themselves. And how easily worship and discipleship, one writer says, are blended with self-interest. Or worse, that our self-interest masks as worship and discipleship. And we're not immune to this temptation. It's the current that pulls us from service to self-service. It's a subtle one, but the undercurrent is strong. Some people start off serving God, but end up serving themselves. But the self-serving glory, that the kind that the brothers wanted, it doesn't glorify Christ. Are we drifting down that road? When we look at James and John, what do you see? Do we see ourselves in the mirror? And how can we tell the difference? Well, we can tell the difference in several ways. One is we ask ourselves, where or what is the hope of your gospel? You know, for example, for some, the Christian gospel is all about me. Christian gospel, all about me. To give me eternal life. To improve my physical health. To elevate my prestige. To further my career. To give me money. To do whatever my heart desires. The Christian gospel actually doesn't center around Christ. It centers around me. Jesus is there to help me. But the civil rights leader, Martin Luther King, he says, Christianity always insisted that the cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. The cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. In other words, a gospel without the cross is no gospel at all. What sorts of gospel are we embracing? But the other way to examine it is to look at the content of our prayers. And consider what James and John asked for. And then think to yourselves, well, how do we compare? I wonder if you ever thought to yourself, you know, what would it look like if all of your prayers were made public? All of your prayers, all of my prayers. Oh man, I don't welcome that. All of our prayers were made public. What would it be filled with? Would it be filled with humble contrition, earnest petitions? Or would there be many selfish desires for glory and recognition? In the recent past, for example, I've been reading through in the mornings the Valley of Vision, which is a kind of collection of prayers from people. People who have been dead a long time. And they collected their prayers together. And I continue to be humbled by, just as I read them, how small-minded and how selfish my private prayers have been. What we ask for often reflects the conditions, the desires of our hearts. For example, John Piper, some of you have been hearing him talk this in the last Easter. Here's another sample. He says this. He says, if we do not pray for spiritual things, Piper says, if we do not pray for spiritual things, like the glory of Christ, the hallowing of God's name, the salvation of sinners, the holiness of our hearts, the advance of the gospel, contrition for sin, the fullness of spirit, the coming of the kingdom, the joy of knowing Christ. He says, if we do not pray for spiritual things like those, then probably it's because we do not desire these things. These are the things that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In your bulletin, you have on the flip side, the morning service, the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever considered and meditated on that and compared that and the elements found within to our own prayers? So let me ask again, what do you hope for? And what do you pray for? And do we need to repent of that? And rather than pray for more things, should we ask God to grant a desire for more of Him? We need to learn to pray like the psalmist did in Psalm 90, verse 14. The psalmist writes, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Satisfy us with your unfailing love. Or as we read earlier in Psalm 51, he says, restore to me, Lord, the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The psalmist assumes that we are unable to make ourselves satisfied in God and that only God can do it, and he will do it in answer to our prayers. But even as we do this, we need to remember to thank God for the many, many selfish and foolish prayers that He chose to never answer. That He chose to never answer that we have prayed. Because like a child with an indulgent parent, an overindulgent parent, would ruin the child. In the same way, how we would be utterly ruined if God had answered all of our prayers that we have ever uttered, and He said, yes. You want this Ferrari? Yes. You want that? Yes. You'll be ruined. Thank God for unanswered prayers by His wisdom. But there's another application we can draw from this, and that self-serving glory leads to division rather than unity. See, the disciples here would rather bear a grudge, one commentator said, than bear a cross when they look at one another. You look at verse 41 again, when the other 10, they saw what James and John did. They were indignant. They were unhappy. They were angry with them. And that will always be the case. The church, the new community of God's people, it cannot thrive if its members, and especially if its leaders, are always competing with one another for power and for position. You know, this is the kind of disunity that Paul had to confront in the church in Corinth. Members there in the Corinthian church, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, began to attach themselves to certain leaders. Some said, you know, I follow Paul. Some said, I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And this led to deep divisions in the church. Divisions that Paul warned could destroy it. And why would it destroy it? Well, when one part of the church thinks that they have the best or they are the best, inevitably you cut out the rest. James and John were so confident that they deserved it, that they were special, that they ought to be set apart from the other 10. And this means inevitably that the contribution of the other 10 would be minimized, would be ignored. And how the church as a whole would be worse off if we restrict ourselves only to one part of its heritage, only to a select few from among God's people. So self-serving glory is wrong. It's wrong on at least two counts. The first count, it offends and insults God, since we actually worship self rather than Christ. It's wrong in the sense that it separates us from the rest of God's people. It results in disharmony and impoverishes the church as a whole. So what then is the solution? What then is the true path to glory? Well, Jesus says, glory from God is self-denying. You see, look down at verses 42 to 45 when he draws them together. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the world measures greatness by the authority that a person can exercise over people. The more people that you can exercise authority over, the greater you are. The more people that serve you, the greater you are. And the irony here is that the disciples, in desiring to be great like that, they're actually not imitating God. They're imitating the very people that they despise, the Gentiles who are lording it over them. But Jesus reversed all that. According to Jesus, greatness is not measured by how many people serve us, but in how many people we serve. Greatness is not measured by how many people serve us, but how many people we serve. To Jesus, those who are truly great are not those on the receiving end of service, but those on the giving end of service. And shockingly, there are no exceptions to this. You look down at verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Even Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Son of God, did not do this. He didn't just share the ideal with you and say he's the exception to the rule. He led the way himself. And then he says, to give his life as a ransom for many. The way we use the word today, ransom, we usually associate it with kidnappings, ransom. It's a kind of payment, a monetary payment that a captor demands in exchange for the release of a captive. But in ancient world, it's also used to describe the price that's paid to release a slave from bondage. And this is what Jesus came to do. And the background to this, the kind of backdrop to this ransom metaphor, you can find that in Isaiah, a prophecy by Isaiah 700 years before the time of Christ, about a future servant king who is to come. And Jesus applies that to himself. Isaiah 53, in verse 5 and then verse 12, but actually this the whole thing, but I'll just read to you the beginning and the end section, the middle and the end. He was pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah talks about this future servant king. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then at the end, 53 verse 12, therefore I, God, will give him a portion from among the great. Because he did that, I will give him a portion from among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many. And that's the echo. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus came to set people free from their bondage to sin by paying a ransom. And what was demanded was not money. What was demanded was his life. Jesus offered his life as a payment to God the Father in order to release us from the bondage from sin. Now, at this point, some of you might be puzzled by this. You might say, well, you know, how am I in bondage to sin? I don't understand. It's kind of, you know, jargon. I'm a free man. I can do what I like. And the question for us to reflect on is, can you? What is it that you like to do? What is it that you like to do? And then you reflect wider. Is it a coincidence that what we like to do and what most people like to do almost always tends to be less than noble things? We are often more inclined, for example, to sloth than to industry. Maybe it's just me, but you know, I offer it to you as a hypothesis. We're more inclined to sloth rather than industry. More inclined to greed rather than charity. And then you multiply that. You know, maybe an alcoholic will say he is a free man. He might say to you, he's a free man. But actually, he is not. And how do we know that? The test is not whether that person can choose to have a drink anytime he likes. The test is whether he can stop drinking anytime he likes. See, in the same way, the test to our moral freedom is not whether we can choose to do this or choose to do that. The test to our moral freedom is, can you stop? Can we stop doing what Scripture considers to be undesirable and sinful? The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, he talks about how people will be in the last days. In other words, from the time of after Jesus' death to the present. And he describes that. He says, this is what it would be like. This is a description. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 4. Paul says, people will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boastful. Proud. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Without love. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than God. See, the question is, can we stop being like that? Can we be otherwise? You see, friends, if the answer is no, then we are not free. Our moral reflex is like a physical reflex. Lately, my daughter has this toy doctor set and this little hammer. So she, you know, if you're sitting down and your knee is exposed, beware. She has learned that if she whacks the knee. That could be a response. So it's like a physical reflex she's looking for. So fortunately, it's only a little plastic hammer. It's just like... No, it's like a physical reflex. But you see, our moral reflex is like that. It's hardwired into us. We naturally tend towards sinful things, the Bible says. We have sinful thoughts, sinful inclinations. We do sinful things, even though we think to ourselves, actually, that's not really good. We cannot and do not want to stop. In other words, we're in bondage to sin. Now, how is all this relevant? Well, it's relevant for those who are not Christian, that Jesus, this is what Jesus came to do, to free you from this moral reflex. Because sinful actions are a product of a sinful heart, and sin will hurt us, and sin will hurt others in this life, and it's going to result in God's condemnation in the next life. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom to free us from that, so that we can be liberated from sin and condemnation. And the beauty of Jesus' path to glory is twofold. One is that there is tremendous freedom in sacrifice for Jesus. There is tremendous freedom in sacrifice for Jesus. Because by submitting to his control, Jesus frees us from the control of all these other things. Things that we previously sacrificed for. Things that we desire because we can acquire glory to it. By submitting it to his control, he frees us from that control. And that call, Jesus' call to deny ourselves, which is what it is, to be slaves of all, to deny ourselves, to not hold on to your right, is not as alien as it sounds. Do you know that every day we make personal sacrifices for something? Many people sacrifice for their jobs. I know of many people that have done that. In Southeast Asia, many people sacrifice for their jobs. They arrive early to work. They stay late. They work on weekends because they want a raise. They want a promotion. Other people sacrifice for the respect or the love of another person. Some people, I'm watching Grand Designs or something like that, and they sacrifice so much to turn their homes into a dream home. They borrow money. They talk endlessly with contractors. They work tirelessly. They put up with all kinds of inconveniences for the sake of a dream home. And the examples can go on multiplying. We make sacrifices every day. One writer pointed out this. He says, think of the sacrifices a person will make to lose weight or to gain a comfortable retirement or to afford a special vacation or to look younger or to get a degree, or to have a muscular physique, or to have good teeth, or to acquire an iPod, or to learn a language, buy a certain car, excel in sport, get a politician elected, etc., etc., etc. We make sacrifices all the time. So the difference is, it's not whether some people make sacrifices and other people don't. We all carry in our hearts things that we're willing to make sacrifices for. The real question is, for whom and for what are you sacrificing for? Does it include the gospel of Christ? You see, behind every personal sacrifice is a quest for glory. Behind every personal sacrifice is a quest for something greater, a quest for glory. Will that glory be worth it? Would God consider that glorious? Or would it be a waste? The second thing that Jesus' path to glory, so Jesus' path to glory frees us from that. The second thing is that it's open to all and not to a few. That's a great thing about it. You see, only a very small number of people can be president. At this point in time, there's only three. But actually, that's three from millions of people. Only a very small number can win a Nobel Prize. Only a very small number of people can win the World Cup. Often it's not England, but hopefully one day it will be. But everyone can serve. You don't need to have a lot of money. You don't need to have a PhD or three. Everybody can serve, and that means everybody can be great in God's sight. So do we have a heart for service? And how do we know that? How do we know? How do we examine our hearts? Well, for example, how do we respond when, if we are given a menial task to perform which we think it's beneath us? How do we respond to that? See, what is it that prevents service is pride. Pride prevents us from serving others. And the antidote to pride, as Jesus talks about here and points us to again and again, is the cross. All Christians are ransomed people. Nobody did it on their own. No one can come to God and said, "Hey, aren't I great?" No one can do it on their own. Nothing cuts us all down to size like the cross of Jesus Christ. When we all stand before God, stand underneath the cross. Or as the hymn writer says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." So to walk in this path, we have to keep the cross of Christ often, clearly in our sights. And we have to remember also how Jesus, the greatest man on earth, knelt down to wash his disciples' feet. In John chapter 13, his disciples were shocked by this. And Jesus says to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do this as I've done for you. I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So we keep the cross and we keep Jesus in our sights. To refuse to do so, to refuse to serve others because of our pride, would be to say that actually, I am greater than Jesus. So we need to wean ourselves on worldly measures of greatness, and we need to align ourselves to biblical standards. Humble service is not what many people expect, but it is what God looks for. It is the right response to the cross of Jesus Christ. And this point was brought home to me recently as I was reading a biography. And you know, how often biographies are about people who are great. That's just no coincidence, isn't it? You don't want to read about Joe Blogg who, you know, didn't achieve much in life. That wouldn't be a great biography. But recently I read a very surprising biography written by Don Carson, another person at Word Alive. And it's about his father, Tom Carson. It's a very small book, so it's good for bedtime reading. And Tom Carson spent roughly 60 years in ministry in French-speaking Canada. 60 years, nearly, in French-speaking Canada. And if you read through the book, you'll discover that the results of the 60 years of ministry was very, very, very modest indeed. Very modest. And looking back, Don Carson writes about his father at the end. He says this. He says, "Tom Carson," his father, "never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people testified how much he loved them. Tom Carson never wrote a book, but he loved the book. Tom Carson was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. Tom Carson was not a gifted administrator, but there is no text that says, 'By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you are good administrators.' And his journals have many, many entries bathed in tears of contrition. But his children and grandchildren remember his laughter. Tom Carson was not very good at putting people down, except on his prayer lists. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In the hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won an entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. After all, he was a most ordinary pastor. But he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him who he longed to hear saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So friends, here lies the paradox. Tom Carson was an ordinary pastor, a truly humble man in every sense of the word. To the world at large, he was not great. But you see, his son knew better. Through the lens of Scripture, Don Carson could see that his father was indeed a great man. And throughout his life, Tom Carson had bore the cross of Jesus Christ, and therefore now in his death, Jesus will crown him in glory. Friends, that should be the stuff of our daydreams. That should be the stuff of our daydreams. To be crowned in glory by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you forgive us for how often we have an unrealistically high assessment of ourselves as we compare ourselves to others. That, Lord, we don't see ourselves as sinful and needy and broken as we are in light of the cross. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to see ourselves truly as you see us, but also to know that all those who are in Christ are forgiven people, that will be crowned in glory, but that we need grace, Lord, and we want to pray for your forgiveness on the many, many foolish and selfish things that we have prayed for in our lives. And thank you that you have not chosen not to answer those. And pray that you give us wisdom and a greater love for Jesus, that we will ask for the right things in his name, things that will glorify you. Pray, Lord, that we will ask for grace each day to live in ways that will please you. Pray, Lord, that we will ask for faith in living our lives for your glory, to endure suffering if need be for your sake, keeping in our sights Jesus and the cross and the glory that is to come. Help us, Lord, we pray, that we will follow in the footsteps of the servant king, to know that we too, you have set us here, not to be served, but to serve. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.